Now we are in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And again, if you're visiting, our practice is to teach through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through books of the Bible so that we can understand in context. We are in Acts this morning, tonight. We're back to the book of Genesis again, early on. And Thursday nights, we've been going through the book of Psalms, except for this last Thursday night when the heavens opened and the power went out. So we were ready to go. We were here about 6:35 when everything broke loose and the power went off. And we stayed till 7, and then the lights never came on. So rather than sit in the dark, we went back home. Which is good because the storm ripped the electrical entrance off the front of my house. My daughter was there by herself watching my younger daughter. And so we will finish the book of Psalms this coming Thursday night. We're in the last group of Psalms. But this morning we're in Acts 4. And all of this flows together. You have to understand what's happened in the past in the book of Acts to know what's taking place here, because we come into kind of the middle of a situation. And I know we got a little ways into chapter 4, but I'm going to back up and just kind of read down through it so that we can get a good run. The church, after Jesus was resurrected, there were about 120. Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit would be poured out. And then he ascended, and they were left there, not really knowing what to do. They had questions, and all they'd got for an answer was just wait. Wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls, and they are all filled with the Spirit. It says they're speaking in different languages, and it just so happens at the Feast of Pentecost, Jerusalem is filled with, it's one of the mandatory feast days for the Jews, one of the highest attended ones because of the time of year when it hits. And so there would be Jews there who came from all different nations around the world making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate it. And they hear these guys praising God in their own languages. All of these 120 are speaking in different languages that they didn't previously know. And some think they're drunk. Others are wondering what's going on. And Peter stands up with boldness, and he explains to them that this is what the Lord prophesied in the Old Testament, in the book of Joel, the Lord pouring out his Spirit. And then he told them the truth, that Jesus was the Messiah. You killed him. You're to blame. And a bunch of them were convicted. It says they were pricked in their heart, and they asked him, what should we do? And he said, repent, be baptized, and the gift of the Holy Ghost will come upon you. And it did. 3,000 people get saved. Church goes from 120, 3,000, 120. They continued steadfastly. The apostles' doctrine, in prayers, fellowship, breaking of bread. And they continued as Jews. They looked at Christianity. This was not something new. For them, it was the continuation of Judaism. Judaism was waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah has come, these Christians. So they continue, and they're going to the temple to pray. Interesting, it doesn't say they were going to sacrifice anymore, because there was one sacrifice made once and for all. That wasn't necessary, but they were still going there to pray. They're on their way in, Peter and John, and they see this man there who's lame. He's a beggar. The language in the Greek kind of implies that his ankles were out of joint. They'd been that way. We're going to see today, it's going to mention that he was 40 years old when this happened. He was born that way. Been unable to walk, unable to support himself. And the way that he made money is he would sit outside the temple and he would beg. He'd ask for alms, which is just, you know, gifts of money to the poor. And Pete and John come up, and they break the first rule of avoiding the handout, which is they make eye contact with the guy. Normally, you don't want to give him any money. You get talking, and you look over there so you don't see the guy, because if you look at him, you're going to feel bad and feel like you have to do something. Isn't that horrible? That's how we are. Well, but Pete especially, interesting, because they got no money with them. I mean, they make eye contact with the guy because apparently the Spirit was prompting him to do it. And so when Peter actually acknowledges that he's there, he figures, well, that means I'm going to get something, because normally they pretend I'm not here if they don't want to give me anything. And so he looked to him, and Peter says, silver and gold have I none, to which, you know, the guy went, oh, then what are you going to give me, a pencil? I mean, what's... He says, but that which I have I give unto you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he takes the guy's hand, and he yanks him up to his feet, which... This was an all-or-nothing move, you know. Because and it's not like Pete's made a practice of this. It's not like they were having let's warm up for healing people meetings back with the church. This was just something on the fly. The Lord said, do it. Pete's never done it before, but he's thinking, okay, grabs and pulls him up, which if he's not healed, it's going to really set the church back. You know, if we're the church, the new congregation of people that make a practice of slamming cripples on their face, it's really going to cut down membership. But this guy is healed, and he starts jumping and praising God. And everybody knew this guy. He's been here 20 years. He's been sitting here begging. He's a fixture. He's a part of the temple. He's the guy who sat outside the beautiful gate. He worked that entrance to the church and to the temple. And Peter takes this opportunity, Acts chapter 3, and preaches to them. And tells them again that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and that's why this man was made whole. And we start in chapter 4, and it says, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection from the dead. The captain of the temple, the priests, and the Sadducees. The Sadducees, there were two main religious sects. Well, three. There were the Essenes, who were almost John the Baptist-y in that they denied themselves everything and lived out in the wilderness and were very pious, self-afflicting people. But the main groups were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees, there weren't a lot of them because they were the extreme legalists. They kept the rules very particular, prayed multiple times a day, fasted every week, gave a tenth of everything, even down to counting out their seeds. And they tried to be right with God by keeping the letter of the law. And they had made up a series of rules that they thought made them holy. The Sadducees were actually the more popular party in that they were in the ruling class. When we see this group of the Sanhedrin, the 70 high rulers, the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, both of them, they're all Sadducees. That group was... If the Pharisees were the legalists of the day, the Sadducees were the liberal theologians of the day. The Sadducees, we're told in other places in the book of Acts, they only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the law, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's all they believed in. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in hell. They didn't believe in life after death. They believed that this was all there was. The prophets, all of those books, the Psalms, we don't take any of those things. We only believe in the first five. Well, it says they were grieved that they taught the people because they preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They don't believe that there is anything after death. This is all there is. Now, the Sadducees, because this life was all that there was, they were very much politically connected because they were all about achieving power through religion and control and wealth and prosperity, because this life is all there is. If there's nothing else to come, you got to make the best of this life, right? Well, if your main doctrine is there's nothing after this, so make this world count, and a bunch of people are walking around saying this guy was risen from the dead, it's bad for business. In fact, Jesus, after he raised Lazarus from the dead, the Sadducees wanted to kill him again. Because bad for business. This guy's back from the dead. Everybody knew he was dead. We can't have that. They might actually think there's life after death. Jesus had said this. He had refuted what they believed. In Mark chapter 12, they came to him trying to trap him, and they asked him that foolish question about the woman who married somebody, and he died, so her brother married him, and then he died, and went down through the line, seven brothers like that, and then last she died. In the afterlife, whose wife is she going to be? And they made this stupid question to try to make him, to show him that the belief in the resurrection and the afterlife was crazy, because how could you figure out if they're all alive who's really his, you know, the right wife and the right husband? And Jesus' answer to them was, do you not therefore err because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? Your problem is you're wrong. One, because you don't know what the scriptures say. And two, you don't understand the power of God. And then he explains to them that in the resurrection, we aren't married and given in marriage. We're like the angels in that they're not married. But then he told them, as for the resurrection from the dead, haven't you read the book of Moses? And remember, they only believed in the first five books. And he goes back to the burning book and the burning bush in Exodus when God spoke to Moses, and Moses said, well, who is it that I should tell people sent me? And he said, I am. It's my name. I am. I am that I am. I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And he said, God is not the God of the dead, but the living. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. He said, I am the God of Abraham. Meaning that because he's using a present verb, it means that they are still presently alive. They're not dead. But they didn't like that, obviously, because they would prefer to have their position and their power protected rather than know what the scripture said. So they were grieved that people were being taught. And Jesus taught a lot. God's heart was that pastors would teach. He'd said back in the book of Jeremiah, I will give you pastors according to my heart, who shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. We're told to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Being a Christian, being a follower of Christ, has nothing to do with just blind faith. We are called to have faith, but we're called to have a reasonable faith. We don't have to turn your brain off to be a Christian. It's actually very reasonable. The problem is so many people are not taught, and they do not know what the scripture says. They do not know what God is like. They do not know how they should live. Wrong understanding leads to wrong behavior, right? And there have been people down through the ages, including these Sadducees, who did everything they could to keep people from being taught what the truth is, because the truth and what the scriptures say actually contradict the way they behave. If you run down through the history of the church, and the history of the church is not a pretty history. I'm reading a book right now, actually, going through down through the ages. And very early on, we're going to see even in part we're going to touch today, Satan figured if I can't beat the church, I'll join it, and turned it into the official state religion. And all of a sudden, all of these people, instead of in the beginning where people were being converted and born again and becoming Christians, now it became the state religion, and people who were originally priests and leaders in pagan religions suddenly became Christian overnight by decree of the emperor. And when that happened, there was a level of control and manipulation that was put in place. And down through the ages, when people have tried to turn the common people back to the Word of God, actually trying to get copies of the Scripture in their hands, a lot of people died. You know, go read about William Tyndale, who was burned at the stake for trying to translate the Bible into a language that everyone could understand. You get in the book of Revelation, and Jesus writes some letters in chapter 2 and chapter 3 to the seven churches. And twice in there, he mentions a group called the Nicolaitans. It's two words put together. Nico is one, it comes from Nike in the Greek, you know, the god of victory that sells so many sneakers and stuff, Nike. It means to be victorious or to lord over. And then Laetan is laity. To lord over the laity, the common folk. And that idea of a separation between the clergy and the laity, there are those special, I mean, we read through the book of Acts, and one thing you will not see the word priest associated with the church anywhere. We read about the priests here. It mentioned priests coming in verse 1, but they were priests in Judaism. There were no Christian priests. There was nobody that goes between you and God. The priest's job was to go between you and God because you couldn't go directly to God. When Jesus was crucified, there was a big veil in the temple that kept the holy place separate from the common folk. And remember, that was torn to show that the way to God was open, that now there's one mediator between man and God. And you don't have to come to me to get some special blessing, to get some I don't have some super special mojo, some piece of whatever that tells me I get to hominis dominus, wave the hand, do that, and now I've got special powers. It doesn't work that way. You can go to God. Well, the people who make a career out of going between you and God, they don't really care for that. And so it says in verse 3, they laid hands on them, they put them in the hold, which means prison, the next day, for now it was evening. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. So the church has gone from 120 to 3,120 to looks like 8,120 now. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many were as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. They convened the supreme court of the land, basically. This is the highest of the high, the political, the religious, the spiritual leaders. These are the top dogs. And when they set them in the midst, Peter and John, couple fishermen, imagine sitting in front. I mean, I don't want to say there's various classes, but there are some people who just are a whole lot more educated than you and I are, and you feel intimidated in their presence. Can you imagine sitting amongst the highest religious scholars of the land, put on trial for what it is you believe and are teaching? Well, they put them in the midst, and they asked them, by what name, by what power, by what name have you done this? Basically saying, where's your authority? Who do you think you are teaching and doing this stuff? Who gave you the right to heal people? Then Peter, notice this, filled with the Holy Ghost. Remember, he had been filled with the Holy Ghost back in chapter 2, and filled with the Holy Ghost when he spoke, and filled with the Holy Ghost again when he healed the guy. Now he's filled again because he's a leaky Pete. He said, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we be examined for the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means, if you're really putting us on trial for healing somebody, well, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and you could tell when he said that, they just went, oh, you know, because this was the group that condemned him to death, right? The one that they tried to kill him so that they could quiet this whole thing down. And now he says, well, if you want to know the name of the person that's responsible for this, that would be Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom, you remember, you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Arr, Sadducees, arr, you know, God raised from the dead. Even by him does this man stand here before you whole. Now, there's one thing to take note of. This group, there's nobody in this group that says he isn't raised from the dead. That's not true. You guys stole the body. We know he's still in the ground. There's no argument from any of them about whether Jesus was resurrected. They know the truth. And then Pete gets all spiritual on him. He's got the religious folk in front of him, so he gives him a Bible lesson. Quotes from Psalm 118. He said, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other name. And again, I mentioned it last week. It's kind of where we ended. There is no other name. There is no other way. You remember when Jesus was at the garden in Gethsemane before he was crucified, he went and prayed. He left the disciples. He went a little further by himself. And he prayed to God because he didn't want to go through to go to the cross. He didn't want to go. Okay, there was nothing about what was going to happen to him that was pleasant. And he prayed to God and he said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass for me. If there's any other way, let this cup pass. If there was another way, and he still went to the cross, what does that say about God the Father? He's the kind of dad who will what? Have his son crucified for nothing? I mean, if you and I could be right with God by, I don't know, whatever extreme measure you can think of, you know, doing extreme penance, crawling over broken glass, giving all we had, whatever. If there was something that you and I could do, then why would God the Father send Jesus to the cross? There was no other way. It says in verse 13, now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, gives me hope right there, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. You know, one of the commentators said they so feared God that they couldn't possibly fear men. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. He says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing shall I be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul said, you have to understand. For me, it's all about Jesus Christ. And if I live for him, amen. If I die because of my witness for him, all the better. If I die, I go to heaven. So if you're threatening me with death, if the worst that could happen is the best that could happen, go ahead, threaten me with a good thing. I mean, so what? You're going to kill me and send me to Jesus, or I don't have to be in pain and suffering anymore? Bring it. So that's where Pete was, and they were unlearned and ignorant men. It doesn't mean they were stupid men. He's not saying, and they beheld that they were morons. It doesn't say that. It says that they were untrained. These were fishermen, not theologians. They hadn't gone to seminary. They hadn't gone to the schools put on by the religious leaders. They were common workers. They had no formal religious training. But they marveled because they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. In fact, they were a little bit wrong there. They didn't realize they still were with Jesus. And it made me wonder, you know, do people see him in me and in you when they look at us? Do they look at us and marvel because they take note that we had been with Jesus? Well, they did with Pete and John. It was obvious it wasn't Peter and John. It was the Lord working through them. Well, that, verse 14, and beholding the man, which was healed, standing with them, they couldn't say anything against it. I mean, how do you argue against the guy that everybody knows that was crippled is now healed? It says, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. Okay, boys, huddle up. You guys, get over there. And then they, okay, what are we going to do? You know, they're having a little huddle. And notice, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, tells us what they said in this huddle, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle has been done by them, manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in his name. How do you suppose Luke found out what they said in the huddle? Did you ever think about that? How would he know the words of the Sanhedrin? Well, who was there? There would be one notable young man named Saul of Tarsus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, who by the time we get to chapter 9 is going to get knocked down and get renamed to be Paul. He was there. I'm sure he gave Luke the information afterwards. And their answer was, we can't really argue against this. We know it's true, but we don't want people to follow it because it's inconvenient for us, so let's just threaten them. And they didn't have the authority to give the death sentence, unless the only thing that they could give the death sentence for was if a Gentile walked into the holy place in the temple. They were given permission by the Romans to do that. But other than that, that's why they had to go to Pilate with Jesus, because they couldn't give the death sentence. But they could put you in prison and they could severely mess you up. In fact, sometimes they even break their own laws, because when we get to Stephen in a couple chapters, he's going to get stoned by them to death. So they have the power to make life very miserable for them. Verse 18, they called them and they commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Now think about that for a minute. If the highest court in the land told you, I don't want you talking about this guy Jesus anymore. I don't want you preaching. I don't want you telling people about Jesus anymore. If that command was given to you, would it affect your life right now in any practical way at all? What in your life would have to change if you were commanded at the threat of punishment, maybe even death, to stop talking about Jesus? It wasn't like these guys could say, no problem, not going to make a difference to me. You probably heard that little saying, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Makes you think, doesn't it? But see, Peter and John had been told to go preach. And one of the last things Jesus said in the book of Mark, he said unto them, go you into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He had told them in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, verse 8, you will receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the command that they'd been given. You need to preach the gospel. You're going to be my witnesses, so go do it. So now they're at the place where Jesus told us to do one thing, you're telling us to do something else. And truthfully, the same command has been given to us, to go preach the gospel with both our words and our life. We'll see that in a second. And be witnesses. Well, Peter and John answered unto them, and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge you. We cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. Well, you can decide whether we should listen to you or to God, but we're just going to keep telling people what we've seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. The crowd's still buzzing. This guy's been healed. Everybody knew. And for the man was above 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing was showed. They were afraid of the crowd, so they let him go. And being let go, they went into their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Now imagine, we get together on a Sunday morning, and I walk up to the front, and I say, okay, I got to let you guys know, I got arrested last night because I was telling people about Jesus, and they threatened my life. And they threatened all of us, and they said, if we talk about this Jesus anymore, bad stuff's going to happen. We could be beaten. We could be killed. What would effect do you suppose that would have on the church? I bet we'd do things probably a little differently that morning for a service. I'm thinking it would look a lot like what they did. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. They're in unity. And they said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They lifted up their voice to God, a prayer meeting in one accord. And this was, you know, somebody prayed, they took turns praying. It doesn't mean they were all shouting at the same time. But interestingly, they use this word Lord, and this is not the normal word translated Lord into the English here. In the Greek, it's despotes, which is only used 9 times. And it's from where we get the word despot, which is like an absolute ruler, a despot. It means master. Usually it's used in the connotation of slaves, somebody who owns slaves. When you own a slave, they're your property. They have no rights. And we rebel against that as people in general, don't we? I mean, our country had a history with slavery. Our country had paid the highest price in deaths in any war, in the war where we fought with ourselves over whether or not we should have slaves. But an interesting thing is the gospel message, many of the people who wrote to you in the New Testament self-identified as slaves. We'll read a beginning of a book like Romans, and it'll say, Paul, a servant of God. And that word servant, in the Greek, it's doulos, which is a bond slave. It's the voluntary slave. It's the person who has said, I recognize you as master. I lay down my own rights, my own will. I am yours. You own me. I don't have a will of my own anymore. Whatever you want goes. And their prayer is starting out acknowledging God as that God, as voluntary. They're laying down their lives to his will. And in the midst of threatening, notice how they pray. You're the Lord which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They're getting some perspective. You know, a lot of times the problems can seem really big. Oh, God, I don't know how you're going to do this one. I mean, I'm going to be a couple hundred bucks short this week, and I got an electric bill, I got a water bill, I got a whatever bill. I where it's going to come from, I don't know. I mean, that's a big problem. I don't know how you're going to fix this one. And then you pray and you say, God, you made everything that I've ever seen or will ever experience. Every element, every rock, every mountain, every tree, every bar of gold under the earth, everything that there is, you've made. So yeah, I guess maybe you can come up with a couple $100 if I need it. I mean, that changes your perspective. When you start thinking about the size and the scope of God, and that's what they do. And then they say in verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and people imagine vain things? And he quotes from Psalm 2. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And he says, for a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They say, you know, God, this is not a surprise to you. This has actually been prophesied about. This is a partial fulfillment of Psalm 2. And this isn't a mistake. They're not out of control. This was part of your plan. That I'm not coming to a situation that you weren't ready for, God, but that you knew this. You know, it tells us in Psalm 37, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And for you and I, if we're followers of God, we have to understand that our footsteps are laid out by God. And when we come into a trial or we come into a difficult situation, it was planned. It's measured into your life. You know, even when we read the book of Job at the beginning, Job has some tremendously bad stuff happen to him. But we're told in there, Satan is specifically allowed to go at Job and do some nasty things to him. But he has to ask permission. And the first time he comes at him, God says, okay, you can touch his stuff, but don't touch him physically. And he's given a piece of rope. You're a ravenous dog. You can go this far and no farther. The same is true for us, that nothing comes into our life that is not allowed by God for our benefit, if you're a follower of his. Now, certainly, you know, we sometimes do stupid things that bring problems on ourselves. But even that is not outside of God's control or his foreknowledge. And their prayer here is, Lord, we understand that you said this would happen. And so this is what they ask for, verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto your servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. They didn't say, Lord, don't let us get into jail. Don't let them beat me. I just don't want to get beaten. Or just not the face. Lord, please protect my face. I love my face. And they don't ask to avoid it at all. We want boldness. And that word translated boldness, it means open, no ambiguity, fearless, clear speaking. Lord, help us to say, you know, because, you know, you're sometimes the temptation is to lawyer up verbally. When you know, if I say something here, if I really tell the truth like it is, you're going to hate me for it. I know there are times when you start to couch on the language and maybe be a little bit ambiguous and talk in generalities. Their prayer is, Lord, help us to be so clear and so bold. And they said, verse 30, Lord, by stretching forth your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Lord, stir things up. If healing this one guy brought this opportunity for so many people to hear the truth, and yeah, it caused these guys to get arrested, then Lord, give us more opportunities. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, another free refill, and they spake the word of God with boldness. See, and I say that because it's important to realize there are repetitive fillings, and they're always for a purpose. They were filled with the Spirit so they could speak with boldness. They weren't filled with the Spirit so they could have a spiritual experience. I like spiritual experiences. Personally, I really do. But the Holy Ghost would give them power to be witnesses. You know, it's like the steam in a rail engine. Yes, it toots the whistle, but that's not the point. The point is to move the train. And sometimes there are outward expressions of the Holy Spirit that are cool, but the real coolness is the power to move us, to be bold, to be his witnesses. It says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. They were tight. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now, this is not communism. It's commonism. There's no requirement here. This is done individually as it was needed under the direction of the Holy Spirit. People said, hey, there's a need. All of these people were refugees. They moved in from out of town because they got saved in Jerusalem. They didn't want to go back home. They stayed to be part of the church, but they didn't have jobs. They didn't have a lot. Well, stay with me. Hey, you need something? That's all right. I got this. We'll sell it. We'll share what we have. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. See, the great power, so many people in the church want power, all about power. I think the reason why we see great power in the book of Acts is because, one, they were putting God first. Two, they were sharing what they had. They were putting other people ahead of themselves. You know, stuff was a distant third. And great grace, God's favor, was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet in distribution was made unto every man according as he has need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, Barnabas is one notable example of people selling what he had and bringing it and allowing the, just say, you know, the Lord led me to sell this here. That's interesting because there's going to be restrictions put on this. It's very easily abused. If there was a group of people in town that made a practice of getting together and sharing everything they had, selling it, to selling their own stuff because they wanted to help those other people that needed it in the group, there'd be a lot of people who'd join that group just to get stuff. You'd be surprised how many calls we get at the church looking for money all the time. You know, especially heating season. In fact, a lot of the aid agencies around tell people, have you called the churches yet? They don't go to the churches, but have you called the churches yet to see if they'll help? And it's not a bad thing, but it's not the primary thing. And we do, from time to time, as the Lord leads us, I mean, we do help. If you come here, you know... you have a need, see us. We'd be glad to talk to you about it, pray with you about it. Sometimes we can help, sometimes we can't. You know, you get into 1 Timothy, and the church has made a practice at this point of, like, you're going to see it by the time we get to chapter 6, I believe. The church has a regular group of widows that they're supporting every day. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul has to tell Timothy, well, you can honor the widows, but only those widows that are widows indeed. In other words, you can't just take everybody in. There has to be people who are truly in need and not just lazy. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says this to them. He says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you, if any would not work, neither should he eat. There are some of you which walk among you disorderly. They're not working. They're busybodies. Now them which are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, with all quietness they work and eat their own bread. In other words, you know, thus saith the Lord Jesus, get a job. And that's what he's saying to them. I mean, we'll help people who need help, but dude, get a job. You know, flip burgers, whatever you got to do, because we're not Social Security. That's what he tells them. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, he says, if anyone provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he's denied the faith. He's worse than an infidel. If you're not working to provide for your family, and look, he's not saying people who can't work. He's talking about people who can work but don't work. Don't claim to be a believer, because you're worse than an infidel. And then he goes on, and he starts giving both age restrictions for the widows. They got to be a certain age. If they're younger than that, no, they shouldn't be on the church. The church, they need to go get a husband, get a job, get something. And they give moral requirements too. Even if they're old enough, if they are not living like a Christian, if they are not, you know, in prayer, if they're not helping the saints, if they're not acting like believers, then no. Because even then, they recognize the church has to be a good steward of God's resources. Now, we're going to go just a few verses into the next chapter because the story continues. Because you have this picture of Barnabas. Interesting, Jesus had said this in Matthew chapter 6. Remember we talked about the guy that was begging? I just mentioned him. He was begging at the temple. He was asking for alms, right? Which is asking for a handout. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, take heed that you do not your alms before men, your giving in front of men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and the streets. There were actually people who would be like, because I'm going to give some money. Everybody look over here. And then they'd, you know, dump the money in. He says, they do it in the synagogues and in the streets that they may have the glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. You know, take a bow, make sure everybody sees, because that's all you're ever going to get for it. But when you do alms, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father which sees in secret himself shall reward you openly. That giving is not to be something that's done for notoriety's sake. And, you know, we structure what we do with money here. We have a box in the back. If the Lord leads you to give, and I think you should give, the Bible is clear about that. then give. And you do it over there. And so that everybody else doesn't know. I don't like to pass the plate because I don't want anybody to see it come by and feel like we have to put money in. Nor do I want... I want you to get the reward. If you're giving to the Lord, do it between you and God, whatever he lays on your heart. But Barnabas here is picked out. Now, Barnabas wasn't tooting his own horn. I bet he was like, no, Luke, really, man, don't put that in. Don't put my name in. You know, I sold that. I did it for the Lord. Now people for the next 2,000 years are going to be reading my name and saying, oh, Barnabas, he was quite a giver, he was. But it wasn't Barnabas doing it. It was the Lord drawing attention to him because he's a contrast. Barnabas is mentioned along with this other couple here in chapter 5. Because they saw the notice that Barnabas got. And it says, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, they sold a possession. And they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, the word kept back, it means it's like embezzle. And understand, what they were doing, it was not that they didn't give everything. It was that they sold a piece of property and they said, we want the notoriety that Barnabas is getting, but we need some of that money too. We don't want to give all. So this is what we'll do. We'll sell a piece of land, we'll get whatever the price is for it, and we'll keep back some, but we'll tell them we're giving it all to them. And everybody will say, oh, isn't that great? You're giving all. They decided to lie because they wanted people to know how wonderful they were. It was a bad move. Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Now, when the head apostle is saying, why has Satan filled your heart? Of course, Peter was called Satan by Jesus, so he knows what this is all about. But he said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? Satan filled your heart. See, Satan had been trying to persecute the church from the outside, and every time something happened, boop, it would get bigger. It's like, you ever play with mercury? They frown upon that now, apparently. That's a dangerous something. When I was a kid, my father had a bottle of it, and we'd take it out as kids and push it around. It probably explains a lot, actually. But think about it. Lead, too. They fed us lead all the time. I don't know. Now, but if you ever played with liquid metal like that, you can't squeeze it. Bloop, bloop. You know, the more you press it, the more it spreads out. Well, the church was doing that, and the more you pressed the early church, it kept expanding. So Satan said, if you can't beat him, join him. And he said, if I can't take him out from the outside, why don't I try from the inside? And he brings hypocrisy into the church. But Peter somehow knew. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there are some gifts of the Holy Spirit, things that the Spirit, gifts he gives to people to help make up for the lack, ways that believers fall short. We don't have perfect knowledge, perfect understanding. We don't have right attitudes in some cases. So he gives us gifts like word of wisdom, word of knowledge, mercy, giving, all kinds of different things that he gives gifts. And one of them is word of knowledge, which is having information that there's no way you could know other than supernaturally. Any guys ever experienced that before? Or have? I mean, sometimes I've been praying for people and I'm led to pray a certain thing. And afterwards you're like, really? And they're like, you know, like, I didn't know. I've told the story before. When we first moved up here, my wife was a student teacher at Madanakook, taught art, and a couple of the kids in her class were Christians, and they invited her out to church, one of the other churches in town, Pentecostal flavor, which just means that, you know, the services were a little wilder maybe, and it was a Sunday night, and in that particular church, at least at that time, I haven't been there in a while, but, you know, they didn't get you up to the front at the altar to pray and cry, then they haven't done their job. So they, you know, it was one of those things where a lot of people were going up and they were praying, and other people, someone would go up there crying, and someone else would come up and pray for them and everything. Well, you know, I'm kind of from a more reserved background. My parents did some Pentecostal things, but our home church was pretty laid back, and so I was like, okay, whatever. So we're sitting there and stuff, people are praying, there's all kinds of stuff going on, you know. I don't need to go into that, but so we're just sitting there, and one of the kids that invited her up goes up there, and I get this very strong impression. I don't hear a voice from God, at least I haven't yet, but I got a very strong impression. You're supposed to go up there and pray for that kid. I'm like, I don't think so. In no way I'm going up there. Now, of course, this is going on in my head. I'm, you know, but inside I'm like, that ain't going to happen, and unbeknownst to me, my wife, who next to me, was going through the same thing and experiencing exactly the same reaction. There ain't no way I'm getting up there and praying for that kid. I don't care what, you know, but we just went through, you know, someone goes up, prays for the kid. That's great. Whatever, you know. So a little later on, still going on. And this woman comes over, older woman. She had an eye patch on. This wasn't a pirate as far as I could tell, but she had the patch on, which is a little freaky anyways. And she starts praying over us, and she's praying in a language I don't understand. And I'm thinking, Lord, I'm not sure exactly what this is, but, you know, if it's of you, I accept it. If she's going to, like, axe murder me, protect me, whatever, you know. And then she finished praying, okay, and she said, whew, God really has good stuff in store for you. And I was like, yes, amen, sister, you know. She says, oh, and by the way, next time you feel like you're supposed to go up front, you'd better do it. It's like, oh, you know. And now, there's no way that lady sitting behind me knew what was going on in my head, but the Lord did, and that was a word of knowledge to tell me. And sure enough, 5 minutes later, another one of the kids that invited her goes up front, and I look at my wife, and it's like, we ain't going to mess with that lady. We're going up. So we prayed, because, and the Lord gave her knowledge of what was going on inside of me so that he could speak to me and correct the stuff that was messed up. And the Lord gives Peter knowledge about the situation that he doesn't normally have. And Pete looks at them, and you know when he says this, Ananias' eyes go, you know, what? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, wasn't your own? Yet nobody asked you to do this. After it was sold, wasn't in your pocket? We didn't tell you you had to give us all the money. That's not what's happening here. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You haven't lied unto men, but unto God. Now, he said in verse 3, he lied to the Holy Ghost. He said in verse 4, he lied to God. What does that mean? Holy Ghost, God. Oh, okay, so they're one and the same. Good to know. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. What he's called on the carpet for is hypocrisy. Hippocrates, to wear the mask, to play a part, to be an actor. You know, you might be tempted to say, yeah, but he gave to the church. I mean, he gave a bunch of money. He just didn't give it all. Well, what's the big deal? He still gave, right? Well, Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. See, he doesn't care what you give. He cares how you give. You remember the story in Mark 12 of he's sitting in the temple and the little widow comes in and she throws in 2 mites, which is like, you know, half a penny. She's got, and all these people are dumping money in. And it says there, Jesus sat over against the treasury and he beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich casting in much. And then he points this woman out to his disciples. But he wasn't watching what they were giving. I mean, that was part of it. But he was watching how they were giving, what their attitude was. And he says, hey, check it out. You see her right there? You see that woman? You know, and she just threw in 2 little pennies. Says she's given more than everybody. Because they gave in of their excess, but she gave everything. How you give is what's mattered. You know, in 2 Corinthians 9, it says, every man should give as he purposes in his heart. So let him give, not grudgingly. If you're like, oh, I'm going to give again, then don't. Keep it. Buy a pizza. Do whatever you're going to do with it, because God doesn't want it if that's your heart. And not of necessity. If someone is laying a trip on you to give, don't. Rebel. Don't. And I haven't begged anybody for money here, and I won't, because the Lord said he would provide for our needs, and he has, and he will continue. He will use people who hear his voice and give, but it's not going to be because I told you we had this great need, and I continue to just, you know, well, we'll take the second offering and the third offering and stand up. Who can give $500? Stand up. And can I have 1, 1, 1, 2? Sold! Or the, you know, we turn it into an auction. How is that not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing? It's not. It's how you give. That's what matters. Well, check this out, verse 5. Ananias, hearing these words, he fell down and gave up the ghost. He died on the spot. And what happened in the meeting? Great fear came upon all of them that heard these things. Now, Peter didn't say anything about, I kill you in the name of the Spirit. He didn't. And this is, by the way, this is being slain in the Spirit. If you ever wondered what that was, I know other people practice it incompletely. This is complete, dead as a doornail. There's nobody to catch him. You know, down he goes, dead. And everybody else freaked out. Now, that's not a bad thing. It says in Psalm, the fear of the Lord is clean. The young men arose, and they wound him up, and they carried him out and buried him. They because in the Middle East, you know, there's no embalming, and it's hot, and meat left out in the sun stinks quick. So they wrap him up, and they put him in the ground. And it was the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. She missed the funeral, but that isn't going to be a problem, we'll see. And Pete answered her and said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, oh, yeah, for so much. And Peter said unto her, how is it that you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried your husband are at the door and shall carry you out. Because she was mutual decision, mutually responsible. And she fell down straightway at his feet, and she yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in, and they found her dead. And carrying her forth, they buried her by her husband. In great fear came upon the church. Imagine that. As many as heard these things. And just two more verses, or three more verses. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. You know, many people want the power in the church today. Why does not the church have the power that it used to have? Why don't we see all the miracles they saw in the book of Acts? Is it because we don't have the purity the church had in the book of Acts? Power included people got struck dead for being a hypocrite. You imagine? You walk in a church, come through the front door, somebody says, hey, how you doing? You say, fine. Right on the ground, dead, just like that, struck dead. Because you were being a hypocrite. You were playing a game. You stand up to sing, I will give you all my worship. Dead on the spot. Be nobody in the front. The worship band would all be dead. I mean, it's supposed to be like a morgue here. This is what happened. Verse 13, and of the rest dared no man to join himself to them. It's funny, people joining the church went way down because you can't join the church. You join an organization. The church is an organization. It's an organism. You don't join it. You're born into it. Those people who were attaching, you know what they call things that attach themselves to an organism? It's a leech. It's a parasite. The parasites realize they're putting salt. God is, the Holy Spirit is putting salt in a match on those things that are leeching onto it to try to suck the life out of it. We better let go. You notice how leeches do that? You bring the fire close by and they suddenly find a way to let go. You tick, you know, you put a little match to a tick and the tick will pull its head out on its own. The people who were just joining them to be associated with the church, when they realized that God was not about hypocrisy but about purity, they got away. But verse 14, the believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes of men and women. So you had people leaving the church and more people because of that joining the church. Because there was no more hypocrisy. Paul says this in Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the lifestyle wherewith you're called. You walk worthy. It's a market term. It means axios. You know, today we go to the butcher shop or we go to the deli counter and I want a pound of turkey and they put it on the digital scale until it counts up a pound. In the old days, they had a balance scale and they would have a fixed weight that weighed a pound. And then when you wanted to buy something, they'd start pouring it onto the other side until the amount matched the fixed weight. And when it was level, the guy would say, axios, worthy, which means it is what it says it is. It matches the standard. And what Paul says, I want all of you to walk worthy, to have a life that matches up with what you say you believe. And this is what it looks like. He says, all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, means putting up with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because there's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, in God the Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. We're called to walk worthy, to not put on the mask, to not play a game, to not be posers or fakers. Because you and I are easily fooled, but the God is not. The Holy Spirit is not. And I believe if you have believers that are living what they say they believe, acting like what they claim to be, we'll see more of the power from the early church. And that's my prayer. I want to see the power of the early church in my life. In my life. I want boldness. Let's pray. Lord, that's our prayer. Father, that you would do the work in us to make us like you. Lord, forgive us for the times when we're hypocrites. Lord, help us to be truthful with one another. Help us to love one another. Give us the strength, Lord. We need your spirit to put up with one another. And Lord, we long for the day when we see you face to face. Come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.